And I invite you to remain standing as you're able in reverence for God's Word as we come to our Gospel lesson this morning. My Gospel lesson comes to us from the Gospel according to Matthew, the first chapter, verses 18 through 25. Matthew 1, 18 through 25, let us hear now the Word of the Lord. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home to be his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. You may be seated. And let us pray. Oh God, we pray that you would come over us. Oh God, we pray that you would overcome us. Amen. The passage we have before us, and Dennis before the first service said, "Aren't you glad they started at verse 18, not verse 1, where there's the genealogy of Jesus and all the names to read, all the, in the King James, the begats." Don't worry, I told him, and I'll tell you the same thing. We'll get there in a moment, going backward. But the passage we have before us tells us about the birth of Jesus. Matthew says this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. But when we consider all of this that we have before us, and we can go on to chapter 2, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, it begins in chapter 2. There really aren't that many details about the birth of Jesus in Matthew. The story in Matthew really focuses on the experience that Joseph has. It's probably the most intense passage that we have about Joseph in all of the Scriptures. We know that in some ways he was an honorable man when it was found out that the one he was to be married to, Mary, was with child that he knew was not his. He didn't make a public stink of it. He could have, legally. He could have charged her with infidelity and with adultery, but he didn't. He had it in his mind to divorce her quietly, for there to be as peaceable a resolution to this poor circumstance that there could be. And yet, an angel comes to him in a dream, revealing to him information that he would not have otherwise had, telling him to go and to take Mary as his wife, and so that's what he does. But in the Gospel of Matthew, there is no census that is taken for the purpose of taxation. There is no journey to Bethlehem. We know that it happens because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, chapter 2, verse 1. But none of that is recorded here. There are no angels. There are no shepherds in the field who come. We go really from the story of Joseph before the birth of Jesus
to the coming of the Magi, the wise men, sometime later as they were staying at a house in Bethlehem. In all of this, and particularly when you couple it with what we know from the Gospel of Luke, and things are less than ideal. Everyone wants to have their child in their own home hospital, for everything to be set up right, for the baby to come on time. Many of us can think back about our babies. They didn't come on time. They didn't come in a planned way. Things were not easy. The pregnancy was not easy, or the birth was not easy, or what happened after was not easy. Life is messy. And this passage in Matthew seems to talk about that God is come into the world, that He is God with us, that He is Emmanuel, that you shall name Him Jesus, which is a form of Joshua or Yeshua, which means our Lord saves or God saves. My hunch is, and my guess is, and it's more than a hunch and a guess because I know the reality of it, but we all like to know from where we come. Probably many of us have heard stories about your birth. Anybody have stories that you've been told? You were there, but you don't remember, right? I was born on September 12th, 1976 at 1:05 in the afternoon, which was the kickoff time for a Cowboy game. I have no idea if that's even true or not, but that's the way the story goes. I partially know who I am because I know of the story of my great-grandfather who was not the oldest child, and so he was not going to inherit the farm in Tennessee, and so he walked from Tennessee to Texas, trading his pocket knife for a raft ride across the Mississippi. My guess is that there are stories like that in your family that shape you, and you know who you are partially because of what you've been told and partially because of those who have gone before you. And I know this is true too because in the internet age, we know of all those family tree and genealogy websites. We know of the grab a Q-tip and swab your cheek and send it off so you know where you came from. 23andMe. We want to know our history. We want to know from where we have come. And in the midst of that, and perhaps even as you gather as a family only of those living today, there are certain parts that you just kind of want to keep hush-hush. Or you think, you know, I wish or I hope that Uncle So-and-so is not there this time. I saw a clip of a vignette or a show they do evidently on C-SPAN. They're two brothers who argue about politics. And without plan, without warning, just on the regular line, their mother called in and said, "Boys, you're not going to do this at home for Christmas." In fact, she was glad that one of them had gone to their in-laws for Thanksgiving, and she just kind of exhorted them about right there on national television about her brothers arguing about politics. But see, Joseph just didn't drop out of thin air. One of the realities of Scripture is that it is not ethereal. It is not merely a collection of sayings. We certainly have those. We have books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. We have didactic teachings in the epistles in particular that Paul wrote, but overarching and in it all, there is a history that is real. And so we are going to go back. We are going to look a little bit about where Joseph came from. So if you turn with me, there's a pew Bible in front of you. I think it's going to be on the screen behind us. You have your Bible on your phone or wherever. I invite you to indeed follow along as we read Matthew starting in verse 1. Matthew 1:1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is who Jesus is.
This is how God came into the world. He didn't just drop from a stork. He's not an alien that just appears. He has a history. He comes from a people and from a family. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Christ, who was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the church. Joseph just didn't appear. Jesus just didn't appear. He has a family with a history.
And it's interesting to me, and I just want to say a word about this, when it comes to biblical translation. A lot of times I hear as a pastor, you can't really trust what's in the Bible because it's been translated and translated and translated. And people have a misunderstanding of things like, the New Revised Standard Version did not come from the Revised Standard Version. The New King James does not come from the King James Version. They certainly use it as a guideline, but all of the translations that we have, particularly modern translations in English or Spanish or German or whatever language it is, that we're reading the scripture in our language, they all are translated by biblical scholars from the Hebrew text, the oldest Hebrew text we have, and the oldest Greek and Aramaic text of the New Testament that we have. And the texts actually that religious scholars use, Christian scholars use, are the same ones that secular scholars use. There's no difference. They're the same texts. Let me just say that if you want to sugarcoat things, if you want to leave some things out, in this genealogy of Jesus, there are things that you would like to leave out. If you want to look at a Perez and Tamar, I would invite you to do that. Sean said he wasn't quite familiar with that story. In the early service, I said I'm not going to bring it up because it is not appropriate to discuss at public worship. When we have people of all ages, and that's true. Sean read it, and I think Sean would agree. That is something that if you want to whitewash things, if you want to make the family of Jesus appear larger than life, if you want to blow something out of proportion, that's something that you would certainly leave out. Not only that, if you go back further than Judah and Perez and Terah and Zerah and Tamar, you go back to Jacob. I mean, in Hebrew, Jacob's name literally means one who deceives. He's a deceiver. If we recall the story, he's the younger twin. Remember his older brother? Esau. Just by the way, this is going to be a kind of interactive walk through the Old Testament. And so you guys have to wake up and pay attention this morning just a little bit. Okay, Esau was the older brother. And remember, Esau was a hairy fella. He was a man of the fields. He was his dad's favorite. Jacob was his mom's favorite. Esau had gone out hunting. He was at the point where at least he thought he was going to starve to death. And he came home and Jacob was making a bowl of lentil soup. It's a lentil soup recipe I would love to have.
Because evidently it was worth so much that Esau was willing to trade his birthright for a bowl of soup. Now let me just say that it is easy in this moment to say, Esau's dumb. There's no bowl of soup that's worth your birthright. But let me just say that perhaps we don't understand exactly how hungry and how famished Esau was. Because let me just say, if you're about to die, some sustenance is much more valuable than your birthright, because your birthright is meaningless at that point. And Jacob did not look at his older brother with the eyes of love, who say, I will save your life by giving you a bowl of soup. But he goes, no, I'm not giving you a bowl of soup unless you give me what is perhaps the most valuable thing that you have. Now, no offense, but I'm glad my older brother's not like that. I'm the younger brother. I guess my older brother should be glad I'm not like that. Not quite, anyway. That's a story you would leave out. Not only that, as we look back at this, as we go through the names, as we go through Jacob and Judah, and then we get to Salmon, who takes for his wife Rahab. Does anybody remember who Rahab is? She's a prostitute. In Joshua, when the Israelites are going to the land, Joshua sends two spies forward and he says, scope everything out, especially Jericho. So the two spies go to Jericho. The authorities there hear that there are spies in their midst, and Rahab hides them. She not only hides them, but her house was built into the city wall, and she helped them escape. So that when the Israelites come and when they march around Jericho for 7 days, and on the seventh day they march seven times, and when the walls fall, she is spared. And she becomes part of the covenant people, even though she is a foreigner. Her past life and what she has done does not negate, nor does it in any way stand in the way of God's coming into the world. In fact, God uses her that the world through her might know the love of God. Not only that, we hear of Boaz, who is their child, who then takes as his wife Ruth. Anybody remember who Ruth is? Somebody in the earlier service used that unsavory M word. She is a Moabite. She's from Moab. I know I said it, Sean, sorry. For an Israelite, that's like a dirty word to say. The Moabites? She's a Moabite? Not only is she someone who is a Moabite, she is married to someone who is an Israelite who dies, and she clings so and is faithful to the point with her mother-in-law Naomi, that she says this: when her sister-in-law Orpah goes back and does not stay with Ruth, Ruth says to Naomi, and by the way, this is oftentimes, and I think wrongly, applied to like wedding rings and things like that. That's not what this is about. But it is about the faithfulness that Ruth has. She says to her mother-in-law Naomi, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Wherever you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates me and you. The faithfulness of Ruth, who goes back to Israel, who meets Boaz, who is gracious to her as she, a foreigner, a Moabitess, gleans in his fields, and Boaz becomes her kinsman redeemer. In other words, he ransoms her. He purchases her. He has favor on her. Now Boaz and Ruth have a son named Obed, and Obed has a son named Jesse. And we know in the days after they have laid claim to the land and after the time of the judges. Oh, and I should say this about Ruth. Anybody want to name any of the books of the Bible named after women? One more. Esther. Esther was an Israelite who saved her people from destruction. Who is Ruth? A Moabitess. A foreigner. Can you think of any other book in the Bible named for a foreigner? But she's not just a foreigner. She's a foreigner who becomes a beloved daughter of Israel through whom the Christ comes. It's a foretaste. It's a picture already about the way in which Christ comes into the world, not just for the Israelites, but for all who will believe. Now I go on to Jesse. Jesse has a bunch of sons. And in the days in which the Israelites have so begged God for a king, that a king has come and that Saul then falls out of favor because he does what he's not supposed to do. In 1 Samuel 16, we read about Samuel going to Jesse's house because God says, I'm going to show you which of his sons is going to be king. And I just want to read this for you. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and he had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, the Lord's not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, no, the Lord's not chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to them, the Lord has not chosen these. And so in essence, what he says is this all you got, Jesse? All seven of your sons have passed in front of me, and the Lord's saying, nope, 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 none of these. And I mean, can you imagine Jesse the dad having to say this? Well, there is one more, the youngest, David. I mean, I can hear this. In Jesse's mind, Jesse going, I didn't even think David was worthy to be considered. He's the youngest. He's the least. We didn't even figure it was worth having him come because he's out in the field with the shepherds. Samuel says, we're not going to sit down till he gets here. Go run, get him.
He brings him. He's the one that God chooses. He is the one that God says of him, he is a man after my own heart. But even a man after of God's own heart, like David, could do what David did. I mean, why would God choose someone who is not only the son of David, but the son of Bathsheba, named here as whose mother had been Uriah's wife? There is real sin here. There is darkness in David's heart when David does what he does to Bathsheba. There is no way to sugarcoat that. There's no way to cover it up. And yet God somehow uses the dark things in our lives and redeems them and comes to us. Not only in spite of, but through them. There's more that we could say here, certainly about Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, about the rebuilding of the temple after the exile to Babylon.
But perhaps at this point in the sermon, you're thinking, well, this is all great history. This is all, you know, if we play Bible trivia, this may help me a little bit. But what does this have to do with December 22nd, 2019? And this is why I think that these passages are so important. Now most of us, and if you were like me, you read a genealogy when you were a kid and you were like, I can't even say those names and that's about as boring as you can get. Somebody may say that about your life. But let me just say that through all of the darknesses in your life, about all of your grandparents or your great-grandparents, all of whatever it is that has happened to you, whatever it is that you've done, in the midst of all that, God screams, "I have come to you in Jesus Christ." This morning, all of our pains, all of our sorrows, all of our heartaches, all of what we have been through. There are those I know who say, "I'm not good enough to come to church. I'm not good enough to come to God because what has happened, because of what has happened to me." And that's a lie. There are those who I've heard say that I am not worthy. There's no way God loves me. You don't know what I've done, Pastor. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've failed to do in a time when I should have done something else. And let me just say to you that God loves you. He loves you enough that He's come to you in His Son, Jesus. Christ is for you. He is not against you. It is why we are able to come. And it is why even in the darkness of this world, of all of the things that we read, in every newspaper or online, every story of darkness, it is not that God just can't overcome. It is that He does overcome. And even in the midst of darkness, He comes to us to be with us, to be a God who loves us, who seeks us and purchases us and saves us. We need to know that today. There are many of us gathered here today that need to be reminded that God loves you. He loves you in spite of what has happened to you. He loves you in spite of who your family is. He loves you in spite of what you have or have not done. And not only that, but as we are reminded, we are called to be the church who has this message to a world that is so filled with darkness that God loves the world. It is the message that has been unfurled throughout the centuries that a God has come to us, and again He comes to us to love us, to seek and to save that which is lost. Amen.